It was fun to be part of the Visitor Sunday. It was way more complicated and stressful than it might have appeared, because it wasn't just come up and give a prayer, but the prayers had to be by a particular person in a particular order with kind of a particular wording, and everybody have to remember who comes next and such. But it worked. More importantly, from one aspect, is that it kind of gave us a vision of what to do and what could be done. What happens is, in all of our lives, we kind of get used to, well, here's the mode, the speed, here's what I'm expected to do, and I'm just kind of chunking along with my motor doing 28 miles an hour, and we're going, until we see we can do it better. Think about what's happened in this last month and a half with the increased view of people saying, you know, I could invite others. I could hand out flyers. I could hand out postcards. I could mail out postcards. I can call individuals. I can text individuals. And really, what you had was a congregational kind of a movement. Now, you could say, well, that's fine. Okay, back to, you know, old, but you don't go anywhere that way. Once you see the vision of the promised land, you say, that's where we need to go. 100 years ago, Homer Haley could go out in Texas, take a cardboard sign, take a crayon or a piece of chalk, say, gospel meeting, 2 weeks, and people would show up and sit on boards fast to the top of stumps. It doesn't work that way in America anymore. Now, it'll work that way in some foreign countries, but we're spoiled because we've got all this digital allurement, and you can now sit in the air-conditioned airports on padded seats with multiplicity of Starbucks and food stands and all these things, and play on your phones or iPad, all these things that really the whole world doesn't have. And what happens is we get used to, here's my comfort zone, and, you know, I really don't have to memorize all this stuff because somebody else is going to do it. Ben's going to do it, or Larry, or Travis, or somebody. And so, you know, I can kind of look at it, and kind of the warm breezes flow over me. And it'd be good for me to memorize it, but I just don't. And so, but other people are better at it than I. That needs to change in us, doesn't it? Because if we see we could be talking to people all the time the way we've been talking to people for this last month, it changes our whole scope. Jesse Hansen's cousin was with us this morning. Heather Hafer, Jack Hafer's daughter, she was in Florida College camp, and when she was a little kid, and one of the campers and so forth. And so we got to talking. I gave her a ride out to the potluck and back, and then she headed back to Portland. We talked all kind of things, evangelism, everything else. And we were talking about this, and her dad, very energetic and just always a ball of energy, and she has a bunch of these cards in her purse. She's here. Want one? And it says, be our guest, South Salem Church of Christ, Simply Christians, always welcome. They make it kind of a mantra, or here is a lifestyle. You go into a restaurant, everybody in the group, sometime in your time, has to hand out a card to somebody else in the restaurant. It's just, oh boy, I don't know if I can do that. All these other things we tell ourselves why it's good to do, but I think Tom Madsen needs to do it, Jeff and Kim need to do it. But, you know, for me, I'm busy. I'm tired. I'm old. I don't memorize. All right, with that kind of thing, this evening's lesson, as I thought about different things to talk about, what I did this evening is I took about 6 lessons and I carved out 6 of the best slides, or 10 of the best slides, because I want us to talk about the Bible, and here's why. One of the things we think about talking to people, well, I would say hello to them, I would start a conversation, but What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? Everybody thinks about things like that because somebody must know something that we don't. But the reality is you put on your armor, the preparation of the gospel of peace, you just go out there and do the best you can. And so I'd like us to talk about just some of the things that's helpful for you if you're talking to somebody and says, well, I don't go to church. Well, why is that? Well, see, I just, the Bible, I don't either believe Jesus is Lord or the Bible. You know, I just kind of feel what people had said at other times is it was just, a bunch of old stories that father told their sons and they wrote them down. So if you have a piece of paper, if you have place in your back of your Bible, you say, you know, if I want to talk to people, and one of the things they're going to bring up is the Bible, let's just do a little bit of background work tonight. And as you begin talking with people about the Bible, that if you're saying unique, that idea unique, that it's one of a kind, a one and only. It's different from all others, having no equal. And so you think of people you know that are outstanding people. You know of other people that are good and other people not so, but some people are just outstanding. Well, that's the way that the Bible is. As we think about that, one author said, and this is a somewhat familiar statement, place all the sacred books of the East, so Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and all Confucius sayings and such as that, if you will, on the left, on the side of your study table. But place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between which severs one from the other, utterly, hopelessly, and forever, a veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science of religious thought. And this was Professor Montero Williams, professor of Sanskrit, spent 42 years studying the Eastern books and comparing it with the Bible. He said, not even. So what happens with the Bible? Well, it really is unique, and there's all kind of things that I bypassed in this, that is, we recognize that written on three continents and three languages and 40 authors and 1,500 years, I would imagine you have those things memorized. But also, it's unique in its translation. It was the first book translated, the Septuagint, from the Hebrew to the Greek, about 250 years before Christ. And it is said to have been translated, retranslated, and paraphrased more than any other book in existence. In the 1990s, and it goes on through the 2000s, there is every effort not only to translate it into every language, but into every dialect of every language. You're familiar if various languages have kind of the mother load, but then like in Spanish, you have Spain Spanish, right? And then you have Mexican Spanish, but it's not just Mexico. That's a little bit different from Costa Rica and a little bit different, and so they have their variations. Well, if we think about uniqueness, it's not only unique in translation, it's unique in its survival through time. It wasn't written on titanium, but on material that perishes. Think about if you're putting it on parchment or vellum or something such as this, and it's got to be copied and then recopied and kept from getting moist and deteriorating before the printing press so you can't mass produce them. And so the Bible, compared with any other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. People don't ever think that. I mean, out in the world, they never sit around coffee. You know what? The Bible has more manuscript evidence than. but you do. And John Warwick Montgomery says, no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as, hit the wrong key there, as the New Testament. A.T. Robertson, the great linguist, A.T. Robertson has lexicons and word study books, and the author of the most comprehensive grammar of the New Testament, Greek. I mean, this guy is the authority, and he says there are 8,000 manuscripts of Latin Vulgate, at least 1,000 other early versions, 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Beside all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of the early writers. Why that's important is people wonder, well, if you're asking me to believe in Jesus as Lord and the Bible is God's word, then how do we know it's true? Because of the overwhelming attestation to its authorship. So as you think about its survival through time, John Lee, in his book, The Greatest Book in the World, compared the Bible to Shakespeare. He said, it seems strange that the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament. I mean, one's been in existence 200 years, the other 2,000 years. And he said, yet now over 18 centuries, that is from the time of his writing, old, during the nearly 15 of which it existed only in manuscript. I said, you know, what you've got is it's just handwritten. And the New Testament is better. But in every manuscript of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, and a large portion materially affect the meaning of the passages in which they occur. You can take Homer, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Cicero, all of those guys. The Bible is better. As you share that with individuals, you're giving them an insight into God's word they didn't have before. Dennis Larson texted me. In fact, we talked last evening on the phone and texted me this afternoon. There's a lady that in her 90s, and she's dying. Guess where he is? He's on his way up to Everett. And I don't even know she can hear anymore. She had been unresponsive, but sometimes people rally a little bit to see if he can share the gospel with her. I mean, that's exciting. It's moving. It encourages us all. And when we think about, here's the Bible we're trying to share with others, and they say, well, I don't believe it. You say, well, tell me why that is. And so as you're talking about how it's survival through translation and through time and as well through persecution, it's unique. Cambridge History of the Bible says, in AD 303, Diocletian, Roman emperor, issued an edict to destroy Christians and their sacred book. We're getting rid of the whole bunch. An imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing, the destruction of churches to the ground, and the destruction by fire of the scriptures. So, bulldoze the building and burn the books. And proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, while those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their liberty. So you go to prison. If you're an important guy, you lose all your standing, all your money, all your position, all everything else. The irony of the above edict to destroy the Bible is that Constantine, the emperor, following Diocletian, 25 years later, commissioned Eusebius, the great church historian, to produce 50 copies of the scriptures at the expense of the government. So you have, here's God's providence working century to century. The enemies are trying to destroy it, and God wants it held fast. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and down in verse 24. Here's where Peter talks about God's word and its survival. He said, "For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever." And so I was out helping clean up a little bit of Sean and Jeannie's yard. They just have stuff that's been left around for 25 years. She asked a little help, and that's fine. And they love flowers, but guess what flowers look like in January and February? They're just, how's your roses doing this winter, Travis? Yeah, no, they're just all brown and hunkered over and such as that. And so you buy flowers for your sweetie, and they look good for 3 days or maybe 3 weeks. And then what are they? Oh, they're all withered up, slumped over, and you pitch them in the garbage can. Peter says that's how flowers are. Petals fall off, grass withers up, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So think about that. This is the word you're trying to share with people. Some will like it, some won't. Jesus had the same thing in his life and in John 6. Thousands left, but thousands came. We've got an opportunity because God left the apostles here and the prophets, and they wrote it down. And sometimes people think, well, I think it was just kind of word of mouth passed on, but the testimony of the Bible itself is that's not how it happened. Here's a neat little section if you're going to jot down some scriptures just to share with people, and there's maybe 10 of them. Ezekiel 34:27, "And Moses, write down these words." Don't hum them, don't sing them. I think I can remember pretty well without doing that. You write them down. Jeremiah 36:2-4. "Jeremiah, take a scroll of the book and write on it all the words." So Jeremiah, write God's words. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and comes all the way down, writes the book of Romans, and then says, here's how I'm doing it. I'm doing it with this scribe, Tertius, at my dictation. Look at Romans 16 and down in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14:37. "These things which I command you are the Lord's commands." It wasn't the best I can recall. It's not tribal tradition. This is the word of God, Galatians 6:11. "And I am writing to you with my own hand," Ephesians 3:3. "By revelation there was made known to me as I wrote before in brief." And so God's apostles, God's prophets are affirming that this is how they got it. Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, a distinguishing mark in my every letter." When you read this letter, you know it's from me. You kind of know your own family's handwriting, right? It's familiar. So, oh, yeah. Glenda can tell my handwriting from Joy's handwriting. Joy, can you tell mine from Mom? Yeah, and mine from everybody else in the family. It has its own kind of, oh, hey, what's happening today kind of thing. And their handwriting is more flowing and fluid and such as that. You can just tell by the writing. It wasn't a mystery to the early readers. In Revelation chapter 1 and down verse 11, to John, "Write in a book what you see." And so the word of God was designed by God to be revealed through the apostles and prophets. And so what happened? Well, they saved it up through the years. You had men translated some of these scrolls they found down by the Dead Sea, hence the name. And copyrighted them. So, okay, now we got them. And nobody else can look at them because we own them. Well, then what? That was in the 40s. And so they had gone through the entire Dark Ages untouched, unknown that they were there. Nobody was interested in them when they found them. And finally, after 1946, and as you roll into the 60s and so forth, they said, wow, look what we got here. It is the find's greatest value. As you look at it, virtually every Old Testament book except Esther is just in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were undisturbed for 2,000 years. Buried there just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and left for all this time. And we can see by comparing the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Bible with the modern Bible, you've got the same Bible. Because people would want to kind of make up their own, say, yeah, but the Roman Catholic Church changed all that, and so you can't know Mormonism, that many great and precious parts have been left out of the Gospels. Why? So now we need the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Abraham. We need all this other stuff because you got to find some way to lie and squeeze it in there, but it's not so. And so as we think about this, God, you've given a preservation to your word. How important is it? Well, now we've got these manuscripts. How do you know these manuscripts are really the manuscripts rather than somebody snuck in a bunch of these Gnostic things? And so they call it a canon or a measurement. See, it's that once the apostles and prophets died, well, you didn't need it while they're living. They said, hey, Peter, John, how you doing? But when they died, you need one immediately. And so in that situation, you look at, here's the Gnostic Gospels and all these other corrupt things. So which one is true? And Diocletian said, I want them all burned anyhow, so get rid of everything. And so which ones are sacred and which ones are not? And so people say today, well, what happened is nothing for 300 years. The Council of Nicaea got together and said, okay, here's the Bible. Well, yeah, it's easy to say that, but that's not what happened. And so they had some tests of canonicity. How do you know this is in line with scriptural teaching? And I'm going to share three this evening. That is the test of inspiration. Did the writer himself claim to be inspired? Or is this just, you know, somebody's science fiction words? For instance, Jesus told the apostles that they were going to be inspired. In John chapter 16 and down in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will disclose to you what's to come. Somebody might say, well, I don't believe it. I said, that's okay. I'm just telling you that the Bible is clear when it is affirming how it came to be. That the attestation is, Jesus said, the apostles said, we got it by direct revelation, not by tribal transmission. And so what you have is the confirming work of the Holy Spirit. And then you have miracles. In Mark chapter 16 and down in verse 20, when Jesus is sending them out on the Great Commission, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Somebody said, well, I don't believe the signs. Well, you may not. But the testimony is the enemy saw it and believed it. So even the individuals that weren't in favor of it said that no man can dispute that a great miracle has been done, but that it spread no further, let us threaten them. So even the enemy said the miracles were happening. And then thirdly, the apostles and prophets themselves claim to speak from God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We speak words that the Spirit teaches. Somebody said, I don't believe that. You don't have to believe that. I'm just furnishing the evidence. This is what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit says explicitly Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, not just tribal tradition. In Jeremiah 1:4 and verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then Ezekiel 1:1, I saw the visions of God. And so it's not like they just kind of got some story passed down to them. You're sharing test of canonicity. Well, here's the second one I want us to look at. That not only did it claim inspiration, was it recognized by other inspired writers? Or did they say, oh, no, Jake here, he's got mental problems. Jesus recognized the Old Testament as authoritative. Matthew 5:18, Luke 24:44, all things written of me in the law, the prophets must be fulfilled. So he recognized Old Testament as authoritative. The apostles recognized the Old Testament as authoritative. For instance, when Paul says 2 Timothy 3:16, how all scripture is inspired, well, the whole New Testament wasn't written yet, and certainly the Old Testament had been and was accepted. And then did the apostles themselves claim the New Testament as their writings over and over? I, Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:12, 14:37, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter, so Paul said, I want to tell you what I got as inspired. Peter then says that not only Paul says he's inspired, I say that here's Paul, he's writing these things according to the wisdom that is given to him. Not that he just kind of accumulates to himself, they also distort as well as the rest of the scriptures. Peter puts Paul's writings in the same category as Old Testament scriptures, meaning it was inspired and the enemies didn't like really either one. And then finally, Paul endorsed the gospel writings as scripture because here was Timothy brought up in the sacred scriptures when before any of the New Testament was written. And so the New Testament writers claimed inspiration. The other inspired writers affirmed the inspiration of the other biblical writers. And then the last thing I want us to, it didn't come alive like I wanted it to. Let's see if I can get it to do that. That I don't want it to just go away. Okay, there it is. that it was recognized not only by other apostles, but by believers everywhere. Or was it, now here's some, you know, Andean mountain that fell down in a crevice. Nobody ever heard of the person before. And so just individuals after New Testament times, like Polycarp, I'll just say AD 100, a disciple of John cited every New Testament book, certainly from Matthew to James. So it was there in the first century. They didn't have to determine it in 325. Justin Martyr, another individual, so I just put him at 150, wrote a defense to Caesar and cites all the Gospels, all the epistles, and Revelation when writing to the Emperor of Rome. It existed in 150. They didn't have to wait till 325. Clement of Alexandria, let's just put him in the year 200, head of the doctrinal school of Alexandria, discussed all canonical scriptures. These guys were really fluent and exhaustive in their writings. And we're talking about the Bible. They taught it. They argued it. They wrote about it, every New Testament book. Origen, about AD 200, because he is 185 to 254. And so successor to Clement should have been in Alexandria there. And he accepted all current New Testament scriptures. Eusebius, the great church historian. Emperor Constantine says, write 50 copies of the Bible. And he does that. So here is AD 300 is in the middle of his years. So when you're talking to people, God's word makes a promise to us. And that in 1 Peter and in chapter 1 and down in verse 24, he said, all flesh is like grass and the flower of it like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, verse 25, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So some people say, look, what about this? I'm concerned that maybe I don't have it right. What if two words got lost in the gospel somewhere? God guarantees it, right? That's his problem. I mentioned this morning I got cited for having my tabs out of date. And I went into the license plate, and the gal recognized me and got paid for my tabs, got them renewed. And I told her what happened. She said, oh, same thing happened to me. And I told the lady, I don't know if it was a lady cop or whoever it was. She said, I went in there and I told them. Now, here's a license tab lady telling me that I didn't get the license tab notice for renewal at all. And she said, the lady told me, that's your own fault. We don't guarantee that the postman's going to deliver it. You need to take better care of your possessions. I go, woo! but it just is. So letters go astray, tabs and all these kind of things. Things get lost. But the reality is there's one thing that's never going to get lost, and that's the Word of God. And that's what you're sharing with people. And that's what's worth doing. So as we go out this week, think about who can I give a card to? We got little cards in the back. Or even if you're not giving it to the person, you're stopping at a restaurant or where, just leave one on the table, or a business person hands you one, hand them one. Show love. Invite. Have a great week. And if there's any way, somebody might say, boy, I could sure use prayers. Here's family members, this or that. Certainly bring it forward. Let's be standing and singing.